Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to pray this morning and praise and worship and thanks to you, Father. We thank you for this great opportunity to come together and study your word. We thank you for the fellowship that you have given us one to another. We thank you for this great young man who's going to go through your word and teach us from your word. Ask that you give us traveling mercy to and fro, those who have made it. It has protection around us, our families, and our loved ones. And we thank you for all. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Once again, thank you for being present in our class. As I typically say, it's not a lecture, but it's a Bible class. So feel free to ask questions, make comments. Obviously, if there are questions that I cannot answer, I will always do some research and return. But let's have a wonderful time as we study together. As we indicated last week, we are in a division of the Bible that we often refer to as poetry. And the genre of poetry is different to if you're doing or looking at a historical narrative. In poetic or in poetry, there are what is employed in most cases that creates the delight with such books as literary devices, which can be similes, metaphors, hyperbole, which sometimes exaggerates what the writer is trying to convey. And so as we go through the text, you will see colorful expressions, and that's just part of poetic writings. In chapter 57, so we have, within the short space of time that we have, three chapters, 57, 58, and 59. And so what I'll try to do because of time is to sort of give you a brief summary, a breakdown of the text. We'll perhaps answer a few questions, point through certain things in our text. Can I get a reader for 57? Go ahead, sis.
All of it?
Yes, it's good.
Okay. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee, yet in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven.
Amen. Thank you. Again, in this psalm, scholars, commentators attribute it to one of the psalms of David. So Psalm 57, commonly linked to the time David fled from Saul, likely in the cave of Adullam, and reference would be in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1. It's to the chief musician and said, "Do not destroy." And this suggests it was a rite written for worship and may refer to a tune or theme. That is, the phrase "do not destroy" may also reflect David's restraint towards Saul and God's protection of the righteous. As we look at verse 1 to 6, the overwhelming theme really is prayer and complaint. David asks for mercy, protection, and rescue from his enemies, using vivid images, as I described, it's characteristic of poetry, as "my soul is among lions," to show the danger around him. From 7 to 11 brings to light joy and praise. Despite his hardship, David responds with steady trust and worship, saying, "My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music." Repetition such as "be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me," adds the emphasis with Selah, likely marks a pause for reflection, our musical interlude. So essentially, this text speaks to the situation that David experienced, and the previous chapters that we looked at kind of presented David in his distress. David had gone through many trials and tribulation from Saul, who basically was pursuing him. And I'm always amazed at Saul, but that's a story for another day. And so David is crying out to God. He's petitioning God. And at the same time, recognize that he's mindful of who is his protection and who provides, he can find rescue in. And that can be seen in, again, how he expresses. He says in verse number 1, if I'm reading from the King James, it says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Unto these calamities be overpassed." So that expression of the shadow of the wings, you think of a bird or a chick or a hen with its little ones that are usually protected under the wing from the vultures, from whatever dangers there are. We think of God being our protector in moments when we are going through trials and tribulations, as in the case of David, having been fled and pursued by Saul. One point that I wanted to bring to light, that is in verse number 1 and verse number 4, the word "soul" is used. And soul is used both in the New and Old Testament. And sometimes it may mean different things, all right? And that's why a lot of times we say context determines meaning. In this case, in verse number 1 and verse number 4. Here it's referring to his life, his self, person. As we see in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7, it says, man became a living soul. In this case, it's a person, it's the being itself. But one is to note that there are other instances where soul may refer to that other part of man. If you will turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. There is a clear distinction that man, human being, is made up of three entities. Body, soul, and spirit. Brother David, if you get, can you read from this? Verse 23.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. So in that verse, there is this distinction of the soul as being part of man, and not necessarily entire being. All right? Back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking says, fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul, but not the one who is able to destroy just the body. So there are times when soul may carry various meanings, and in this case, Paul, rather David, was in fact speaking of his life, his self, or his person, and not necessarily part of his being, as we saw in the case in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 23. What questions, comments you may have at this time before we take one or two questions that I had sort of prepared and just provide the practical application for this text quickly? Any questions, comments? All right, one of the questions that I posed was, how does David express his trust in this psalm? How does David express his trust in this psalm?
He looks to God for refuge.
He looks to God for refuge, beautiful. Anybody else? Yes, so in verse number 1, it says, David begins with a plea for mercy, stating, be merciful to me, O God. He emphasizes trust by declaring that his soul takes refuge in God, comparing God's protection to the shadow of your wings, which symbolizes safety and comfort during perilous times. Another question?
I was just going to say one parallel to this is a lot of times when pilots have problems on planes, they refer to there's 100 souls on board. And it's similar because a pilot's taking care of all the people on the plane the same way God takes care of us.
Amen.
I always thought that was interesting. They refer to passengers on the plane as 70 souls that are on board.
Yes, that is correct. Appreciate it. All right, another question that what does David mean by, I will sing and make melody? Now, that passage is a passage that we are familiar with in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul also uses that expression when it relates to singing. And how can this inspire us?
I see the melody there based on all the King James you put to it.
Anybody has the English Standard Version?
Yeah.
What does verse 7 say? I'm kind of looking at the Amplified, and the Amplified kind of uses praise, but I believe it was the ESV that may render it as melody.
Verse 7. Yeah, it says, I will sing and make melody.
But it conveys the same sentiment, really. Anybody?
I think most of us were in a situation where, types of situations he's describing in these verses, figuratively or literally, in the face of a lion or surrounded by enemies, whatever the circumstance, probably the first thing that doesn't come to mind is singing, being lighthearted. But because he puts his faith and trust in God, because he has his refuge, I can say, my heart is steadfast.
Yeah.
And he is in a position of praising and singing to God, even in those kinds of circumstances.
Roots in the Caribbean, God does not look down on persons even that they can't hold a note. Once you do it from the heart, because the scripture says that we must do everything in spirit, and that's what God is looking at. So whichever way the blend works, it's all good. Brother Lee.
He says, I will sing to you among the nations. How did you interpret
that? That's a good one. I honestly did not look at it very closely.
I tried.
But singing amidst the nation, as David as a king led the nation, and he was not bashful when it came to expressing his emotion towards God, right? I distinctly remember, was it the daughter of Saul? When he was very emotional and he was dancing and she was rebuking him because of his expression. So he was very expressive. Didn't matter whether it was private, publicly, within the nation. So I think that speaks to leaders and who they are, that sometimes because the nation might be one way, you tend to hold back, but he believed in God and he demonstrated it that the nations afar off, could see, right? And again, I always think when the Bible refers to him as a man after God's own heart, it is his personality when it comes to that towards God. So that's how I would look at that.
The best I got real quick was when he was putting together material for the temple, for his son, he mentioned to other people, he got stuff from the King of Tyre, that he was doing it for his God.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe that is how he expressed his love for his God to other nations.
So, bring it closer home. James, when he writes to the church in chapter 5, and verse from about 13 and so, it talks about what we do. Is there any who are afflicted? Let him pray. Is there any merry? Let him sing psalms. It was a common theme in the church, whether you were going through moments of trials or good times, the idea of praying, the idea of giving praise to God is vital. So practically, when we think of chapter 57, it brings to light the dependence on God. Look to God as a true refuge when human help fails. Pray for deliverance. Turn to God in honest prayer instead of relying on your own strength. Faith and truth. Hold to God's promises even when the circumstances seem bleak. Gratitude and worship. Praise God for his protection and justice, and cultivate a steadfast heart. And of course, perseverance. Keep your faith and hope firm in spite of intense opposition. So those are some of the themes that, practical themes that comes from this chapter. But because of time, we want to move on to 58, chapter 58. Can I get a reader for 58? There's a question, or you volunteer? Both? All right, go ahead.
The choir director, Al Tesshet, updated, Midtown. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge with equity, O sons of men? Know in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you prepare a path for the violence of your hand. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a death cobra that stops up its ears, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers, or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouths, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never behold the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the living and the burning alike. The righteous will be glad when he beholds the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth.
All right. So remember what I said about colorful language in the text? And here we can see that coming to light. This particular psalm is what we often refer to as an imprecatory psalm. And what is really meant by this is psalms which invokes God's judgment, calamity or wrath upon the enemies. And there are at least 14 of those psalms within the collection of the Psalms. For example, Psalms 5, 10, 35, those are all examples of imprecatory Psalms. So there David is expressing, as you can see from what he's asking for God to do to his enemies. And as we were saying sometime back, you sometimes wonder, would you be praying in such a way today for God to deal with your enemies in such a way. Sometimes you think, man, I won't do that. But here we see David is expressing, again, outrage against corrupt rulers, judges, and those who pervert justice. And this Psalms is notably for shows vivid imagery and strong language as David calls to divine judgment against the wicked. break the teeth. You know, it's vivid imagery of what David is expressing. So it begins by saying, I'm reading for the King just in this case, do he indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do he judge uprightly, O his sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye wait the violence of your hands in the earth. And verse number 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So it begins in that way. David brings to light what is happening in the nation, the fact that there is no justice, the rulers are not doing what they are supposed to do, and so on. He's expressive in that way. A point that came up that I sort of wanted to address, if you will, is in verse number 3. There is the idea, sometimes from this particular text, that I'm sure you've heard about predestination, and God predestines people. Of course, there are two schools of thought, theological thought. That is from the Calvinist perspective, where there is the belief that once God has chosen you, he has chosen you. So if you are going to be a sinner, you're going to be a sinner no matter what. And there's also the Arminianist perspective, where it looks at the human choice. So the Calvinist perspective is God's choice. Once God has chosen, there's nothing that can undo that. And the Arminianist perspective, where a man makes a choice. But as far as we see in Scripture, there's also another option. And that is the two can also be true. That God makes a choice, man also makes a choice. Because if you think about it, if man doesn't have a choice, man then is as a robot, he's programmed. And man is not. Man has had from creation, Adam and Eve, has made a choice and is able to make choices. So the question then remains, how do you explain these passages that often are presented, for example, Romans chapter 8, 29 to 30. You've got Ephesians chapter 1, 4 to 6. And recognizing that God is all-knowing, and he knows who are going to make choices, good or bad. And to recognize that man has the ability to choose. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus says about Mary that she has chosen the better part. We can make choices. Now, very often I think of in the book of Exodus 7, where the Bible says, in that historical narrative, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it comes back and says, God hadn't Pharaoh had. Then you ask the question, who did what? Both are true. Pharaoh hadn't his heart. God had Pharaoh's heart. So that his glory could be achieved through that. So What I'm trying to show here is, if you read the text as saying that a man is wicked from conception, that is not necessarily the case, right? I think during Brother Lee's, when he was doing his class, one of the things that I said, the way we ought to look at it is, man's disposition is towards sin. When a man comes into this life, a baby does not have sin, but their disposition, because we are born into this life, sin is all around us. We have that disposition towards sin. Again, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, I believe it is, it says, God had seen that man's every imagination was bad. Again, that disposition is there. And so, man, who is also ruler, who is also judge, can have that inclination, that disposition to not be just because of sin in their lives. And so David is looking at this from that lens, recognizing that they are so corrupt, they're perverting justice, they are not giving people their fair share of what is due to them. And so he's being very expressive in the language that is used. What comments might you have before I proceed? Yes, sir.
Another way of looking at this sinful from the beginning type deal is that, can a child do what is wrong? Yes. Are they culpable for what they do? No, because they don't have the facility to distinguish right and wrong. The actions are still wrong, but the understanding of culpability is different. So yes, you're doing wrong, you know, always from the beginning, a child can take and be doing wrong, but they don't become accountable for it until they can distinguish that what they're doing is right and wrong.
So you're speaking to the accountability. So a child may do what we may perceive as being wrong. But
they may not even perceive it as being wrong. Like one child can hit another child.
Right.
That's wrong.
Yeah.
Are they culpable for it? Well, you know, they're kids.
Yeah. Got it. Yeah, so again, the idea, as I said the last time, is that until one is accountable, to your point, may not be considered a sin because they really don't know right from wrong. All right? Did I see another?
Other point of view, he said, do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? There's some thought that David is in the cave talking about those advisors of Saul who condemned him.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Who went along with Saul condemning him to death. It says, do you in these deep righteousness, you silent ones. There's a thought that he's speaking of those who knew better and kept silent, who could have, you know what I mean, who were afraid to go against Saul. Right, I think, again, he's in that door's cave. He's hiding from Saul. And I think there's a school of thought that says he's speaking of Saul and his misfortune with him.
Right.
If that makes sense.
So from verse 1, so the themes, basically, condemnation of the unjust rulers. Psalm opens by confronting the corrupt rulers. Do you indeed speak just, O rulers? Do you judge upright the sons of men? David exposes their injustice, deceit, violence, portraying them as people who reject what is right from the start. Secondly, in from verse 3 to 5, it's the reality of the human sin. The wicked as deeply rooted in human nature. The psalmist describes the corrupt as naturally drawn to lies and harm, underscoring humanity's need for God's intervention. The imagery of divine judgment, David uses strict imagery in his prayer, "Oh God, break the teeth in their mouth. Oh Lord, tear out the fangs of the lion," in verse number 6. This vivid language highlights both the seriousness of evil and David's confidence that God will judge it. And finally, confidence in God's justice. The psalm ends with the hope, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." Psalms 58 and verse number 11. "Even when the wicked seem to prosper, God's justice will prevail and the righteous will be vindicated." So essentially, all of that colorful language can be summed up in these three, four major themes. And finally, as always, I always present the practical lessons from the text. One is that discernment and vigilance, not every leader acts justly. So believers must look to God as the true source of justice. Faith in divine justice, trust that God sees every action and will hold the wicked accountable. And finally, reflections of human nature. The psalm reminds us of humanity's tendency towards sin and our need for redemption. All right, any other comments or questions before we run to 59? Anyone else before we proceed? All right, we have just about 5 or so minutes. In 59, the Psalms 59 is a poignant expression of David's plea for deliverance from his enemies, specifically during the time when Saul sought to kill him. This psalm is not only a reflects David's personal struggles, but also showcases his unwavering faith in God. And again, when we think of David as a whole, we see so often that he was pursued by Saul, his son, and you know the nation, and his victories over every one of these situations once he was faithful to God. And so, again, lessons for us in that. Because of time, we will not be able to get to read every verse in our text, but I can summarize the themes in there for us. So from verse number 1 to 2, it's a cry for deliverance. David opens with the urgent plea, deliver me from my enemies, O my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. He recognizes that the threat of violence, opposition, and turns to God as his protector. This verse sets the psalm's tone as a personal lament marked by faith, urgency, and dependence on divine help. In verse 3 to 5, the theme here is the injustice of the enemies. And David points out that his enemies oppose him without a cause, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. That's according to verse 3. He asked God to act against the pride and evil. This section emphasizes that God sees injustice and he will judge those that do wrong. From verse 6 to 8 is the threat of his enemies. David compares his enemies to prowling dogs, restless, noisy, and aggressive. They return at evening. Again, remember what I have been saying, very colorful language. It's poetic language we're referring to. So just take it for what it's worth in the way that the expressions are done, but it's conveying the same thing, right? They make a noise like a dog and go around about the city, verse number 6, yet the threats are no match for God's power, but God, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shall have all the heathens in the region, verse 8. The contrast highlights both the danger David faces and God's certain victory. Verse 9 to 10 brings to light the idea of the confidence in God's strength. David declares that God to be his fortress. In verse 9 he says, because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. He looks to God with confidence, expecting mercy and deliverance. The verses call believers today to trust God in his strength and with patience and faith. And finally, in verses 11 to 12, justice and accountability. So David asked God to scatter the wicked rather than destroy them at once, so that his people will remember his power. Slay them, in verse 11, slay them not, lest people forget. Scatter them by thy power. He also highlights their pride and deceit, trusting that God will hold them accountable. The passage reflects both God's justice and his wise purpose in judgment. So those are the themes that come through chapter 59 that David expresses in this chapter. Again, it's another psalm that is attributed to David, and we can see the struggles that David faced, but we can also see David's trust, David's faith in God through all these injustices, while he's being pursued by his enemy, and one of his major or main enemy was Saul for years. And the interesting thing I always found is that David had the opportunity to kill Saul, and yet he says, I shall not lay a hand against God's anointing. Again, as I said, that it always fascinates me when you look at the life of Saul. God had told him, you were no longer my guy. Yet still, the guy that God had chosen, Saul chose to pursue him. It's just fascinating what sin does in the life of men, and especially men who are filled with power. Right? We had earlier there?
Yeah.
All right. All right. So thank you again for your participation. And again, it's a lot of stuff to go over. So I'm sorry that I kind of went through it very quickly. But it's just the nature of how time runs quickly when you're having fun. any final comments, questions before we dismiss? If not, let's go to God in prayer. Shall we pray? Holy and righteous God, our Father, we come before your presence, thanking you so much for allowing us to be gathered together to study another portion of your word. We are thankful for David, the character in the Bible, who provides such vivid look into his life, dear God, that we can emulate. We can see his faith, his trust in you, and may we be able to follow you in such a manner. Continue to bless us and keep us faithful, irrespective of the challenges that sometimes we go through, dear God, but help us to be ever faithful to you. Forgive us for the wrongs that we have done, and may we continue to serve you. Bless us as we go through today and for the rest of the week. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again, and sorry for rushing off at the end there.
Thank you.